1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to have a little bit of a primer message today to get us prepared for our five-part series entitled The Next Generation Church, which starts next week, and I'll be teaching for the next 5 weeks after that. And I really want you here. I think this is going to be an exciting time for RBC. I'm going to try to sort of give you a big picture of the landscape as to where I think we're headed, where I think the church in the United States is headed, where I think the world is headed in some areas. So it might be a little prophetic in some respects, but also I think we're going to have a good time looking at this whole subject matter. It's big, and I've been spending some time thinking about it for quite a while and look forward to presenting that to you. But today, we want to talk about the gospel-centered life, which is going to help us segue into that particular series. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at the first four verses, and then we're going to pray and dive into the subject. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Father, thank you now for this time together to worship, to pray, to sing. And now, Father, I pray that you would truly open our eyes, that we'd behold wondrous things out of your word on this most important subject matter. We'll give you all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you have heard the term baseline. They use it in tennis. It's where they serve from. It's a place that the players sort of hang around. It's the baseline. You can't go out of that or you're out of bounds. In medicine, it might be, let's find out what your vital signs are to find out what the baseline is for you. It might be different than the person sitting next to you, but your blood pressure, your cholesterol, that. So they have to kind of figure out what the norm is. They do that an awful lot in science. They have to figure out sort of what the standard is in a particular discipline of science, and they often refer to that as the baseline. The baseline for the Christian life is the gospel. That's what the baseline is. Now, if that term is something that is not necessarily new to you, you've heard it, oh, that's the gospel truth. Now, maybe you've never had it explained to you, and you're thinking of, oh, he's talking about the four gospels. Now, you might be fairly new to church, and this is a little new term, so very briefly, very quickly, 1 Corinthians 15 says the gospel is the death and resurrection from the grave of Jesus Christ by which we are saved. In other words, when we put our faith in the gospel, we are given everlasting life. We're born into God's family. So when you hear me use that expression over and over again, which I will be doing today, you'll know exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about the gospel. Now, here's what's important in this. Most believers, and I would say most people think that when they give their testimony, if somebody says, tell me what your testimony is, that they're thinking in terms of when they truly first believed the gospel. In other words, for me, it was June 1970 in a bed and breakfast in Copenhagen, all right, in Denmark, all right. That's when I believed the gospel. Most Christians believe that you then take that message, that's how you were born into God's family, and you set that aside, and now the rest of the Christian life is sort of worked out through sort of moralistic standards and trying to do your best and trying to be moral and trying to be good and so on. They don't realize that the gospel is that power, that you go back to that gospel, the gospel that not only saved you, it's the gospel that keeps you, it's the gospel that gives you the power to live out the Christian life. What we're going to see today is, we're going to look at about seven different places where the Apostle Paul goes back and he appeals to the gospel. He goes back to the gospel well, so to speak. He goes back to the roots of the gospel. And when he's writing to those in different places, he says, now I want to appeal to you. I want you to see what the gospel does. Now I'm going to do something a little different today that I don't normally do. Because we're not just staying in one particular area of the Bible, we would have to flip about seven different times. There are some pretty long texts, so I'm going to have them put up on the screen as we get to each one. Now, the first one we're going to look at is found in the Gospel of John, John chapter 11. And we're going to talk here in John chapter 11 about how the gospel impacts eternity. And here's what you read. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? All right? Now, when you look at that particular statement that Jesus makes there, he's talking in the context here is that Lazarus has died and Mary and Martha are the sisters, and he's talking to Martha. And he's basically saying this. He's saying, I want you to be comforted in this fact. Yes, he's dead. Now, of course, Jesus is going to raise him, but Jesus is presenting himself as the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he throws out this question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? His point is, he is tapping in to eternity. He's saying that the gospel impacts eternity. And he is saying to Martha, he is saying, I want you to be comforted by the fact that this gospel is an eternal gospel. It's the baseline for eternity. And so he appeals to her by saying, do you believe this? Now, when he makes this statement and he's trying to give her a great deal of comfort, there's a lot of things that are impacted here. Now, let me just give you one. The older that you get in life, the more you realize, and this never happens when you're really young, but the older you get in life, the more you realize that time is starting to run out, all right? It used to be I'd be sitting at a table with older people when I was much younger, and all they would do is talk about their aches and pains. I thought, that's never going to happen to me. That's all I talk about now. I just get with people, and we just talk about our backs, legs, knees. So these things begin to happen, and as time begins to move on, when you get older and older, eventually you begin to realize that there's more sand at the bottom of the hourglass than at the top, all right? You begin to realize that you're maybe in the last lap, or maybe you're in the winter season of life, all right, rather than the spring or the fall or what have you. Aren't you glad you came this morning? Anyway, when you begin to realize that, you can panic. You can really go into a panic. And yesterday, I decided to type into Google midlife crisis. I just want to see what the world says about the midlife crisis. And some psychologist or somebody came up with the idea. They did some studies. It was back, I think, in the 70s or whenever, and they came up with this particular term. And the reason they came up with this, they said it usually occurs between 40 and 60. I don't know why it doesn't go beyond that, but apparently when you get to be 60, you just kind of give up on the whole thing, right? So anyway, it appears being 40 and 60, because when you get to be 40, you think, whoa, statistics say I'm kind of halfway through midlife, and you go into this panic. And they say the panic is due to several things. Number one, a fear of what's coming, regrets of the past, a regret of, gee, I wish I'd have done more for my family or what have you, or at work, or I wish I'd had more fun. I wish I'd crammed more into life. Now it's crunch time. And I better figure out a way to make lots of money quick and do this. And so you go into this panic mode because you realize you're at the midpoint. But I want you to notice what Jesus says here. He says, and he that believes in me will never die. He's not saying you won't die physically. He says you just simply will never die. You'll die physically, but your life is hidden with Christ in God, and you will live forever in my kingdom. That's his appeal, all right? So there are only two types of people that can have a midlife crisis. Only two types. Those that are outside of the gospel, that don't believe the gospel, and they're going to look at life, and they're going to look at all those things and go, time's running out, I'm in a panic, so on and so forth, and that group can have it. There's also the Christians that can have it because they don't appeal to the gospel. They think the gospel is something that simply saved them, and now I've entered into the kingdom, and they think that eternal life is something after you die. They don't realize eternal life started the moment you believed. He that believeth in me shall never die. And so Jesus is making the appeal here. And ultimately, the appeal is simply this. If you are going to live to be 80, 40 is the midpoint. If you live to be 100, 50 is the midpoint. If you live forever, where's the midpoint? There is no midlife crisis. There can't be if you appeal to the gospel. If you don't appeal to the gospel, you'll probably have some kind of a panic, all right? So you have to go back to the gospel. You have to dip into this and realize this is the appeal. This is why Jesus makes the statements that he makes. This is why the Apostle Paul makes the statements that he makes. Over and over again, there's a constant, never-ending appeal to the gospel because there is no midpoint in eternity. So you can't have a midlife crisis. The second is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. We read these words. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. There's the gospel. And he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. So the second thing is this. Morality is impacted by the gospel. Now what you're going to see over and over and over again, and here's my appeal. When you're reading, particularly through the epistles written by the Apostle Paul, you will see over and over and over again, he might be talking about a particular subject matter, but lurking somewhere around that subject is the gospel every time. Someplace in the context, the gospel is appealed to because he knows that's where the power is to deal with all the different problems that we face in life. Midlife crisis, eternal issues, all that. So now we find that morality is impacted by the gospel. And when I say morality, here the immediate context is dealing with a man, you know, being sexually immoral with an immoral woman. And he's appealing, he's saying, listen, he says, you are bought with a price. That's the gospel. Don't do this. But there are many places that he makes an appeal to our ethics, to our integrity, to our morality, and all of that. And morality could literally be any, it could cover all those other subject matters. As a matter of fact, society today will often say that something is immoral only if it hurts somebody else. The problem is, how do you know when something is hurting somebody else? And you know full well that today, one of the greatest battles that is going on are all the different issues regarding moral issues. The gay marriage, the abortion issues, pornography, all those things. And people often say, but it's not hurting anybody else. All that, there's all these appeals. And if you've even turned on your television set once in the last 50 days, all you see are ads bought by the Democrats and then ads bought by the Republicans, and it's just one after another. What is the general appeal in almost every single one of those ads? Almost all of them, they've done enough studies to know that Americans are out of work, the economy hasn't been good, we've been through some upside-down situations in mortgages, all these different problems, and so the economy is the big issue. That's the big issue. So both sides keep saying the other side, you know, doesn't know how to handle the economy, and it just goes back and forth and back and forth. Now, I'm going to make a very strong statement, then I'm going to back it up. No society, no nation has ever been held together by its economy. All nations can only be held together by their morality. Never the economy. Ever. There's never any appeal to the economy. Does that mean we shouldn't fight to get people back to work? Absolutely. Does that mean we shouldn't do something about helping, you know, their lifestyles? Absolutely. The entire world, we ought to do everything we possibly can. The Bible makes appeals to that. All right? The reason I make the statement that I make, that no nation is held together by its economy but by its morality, is because morality dictates the economy. Now let me back that up. You ever seen a pie chart where you look and you see, here's how much the government's going to spend this year on the military. Here's how much the government's going to spend on education. Here's what we're going to spend on medicine. Here's what we're going to spend on this and that. All the different things. You see different slices and it'll give you different percentages. What you're looking at is the crust. So in your mind, in my mind, when we picture the military, we picture guns and planes and bombs and soldiers and so on. What they don't show you is the filling. Absenteeism, alcoholism, drug abuse, all kinds of AWOL people running, all kinds of other things that take billions of dollars to deal with, moral issues. How about just looking at the military and how many times the military has been ripped off by big business selling them a $500 screw or bolt? How many times have we read that? How many times, when you look at how much is going to be spent on government, how many times have we read that some congressman used a plane at taxpayers' expense to take his family on a vacation? Those are all moral issues. We don't even know a tenth of them. How about school? You think it's all books and students and teachers? No. It's narcs that have to be hired to patrol the grounds, and police that have to come in and break up fights and the vandalism and all the many things. How about the church? There are pastors that have molested people and stolen money and all. It's everywhere. It is everywhere. It's the moral issue. You get that fixed. You get the greed issue fixed. You get the honesty and the integrity fixed. You won't have an economy problem. Won't happen. Can't happen. But that's not what we see. And I'm fully aware that the world isn't thinking that way, and it's certainly not looking at the scriptures for its source of wisdom and support. But I'm simply here to tell you that the appeal here is always going back. Look at the banks. When the banks made loans 10 years ago to people they knew couldn't pay the money back, and all of a sudden the banks started going out of business and houses were foreclosed and you've got upside down mortgages, all those things. What was that due to? That was a moral problem. That was a greed problem. Not every bank, not every banker, no. Not every politician, not every pastor, not every school teacher, not. But much of that is out there, and that has cost this nation trillions of dollars. Not just billions, trillions. And it's other nations, the same thing. And you can't control the human heart unless you appeal to the gospel, all right? And this will just continue to keep going. That's why neither side is ever going to fix the whole thing, all right? So the gospel appeals to morality. Here's a third one. The gospel appeals to suffering. And I want you to take a look at this particular passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. And so as we look at that, we begin to realize that suffering itself has a particular appeal to the gospel. And we see this often when people are on their deathbeds. Many times, those that are strong believers go back and appeal to the gospel and find out that the gospel is what gets them through the difficulties and the sufferings of life. This is why Paul says in Romans 8, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." All right, that shall be revealed. Paul's appealing to the gospel in that whole section in Romans chapter 8. A number of years ago, I went to visit an elderly woman in our church, and she was told that she had about 3 or 4 days to live. And I was talking to her, and she said, "Yeah, the doctor said I've got about 3 or 4 days to live, and I'm really upset." And I tried to comfort her and show her. She goes, "No, you don't understand. I don't want to wait 3 or 4 days to see Jesus. I want to see him now." She was upset that she had 3 or 4 more days. It was like, "Hey, can I open my presents now rather than wait till tomorrow?" I looked at her and I thought, "Wait a minute, who's here ministering to whom?" You know, I saw her life was so wrapped up in the gospel. It wasn't something that she just entered the kingdom with. It was her life, and it was her life. She was a godly woman, and as she came near that door, she could not wait to see the Lord. How about people in the Old Testament? People in the Old Testament did not have all the revelation that we have about heaven and doctrine and so on, but they had some, and there were many hints. And if you go back and you look at different people in Scripture, you begin to realize in the Old Testament there was that appeal, that eternal appeal to God and the gospel. For example, Job 19. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and stands on the earth in the latter days. And though my body will be consumed with worms and I die, yet I will see God." That's a lot of theology. And that is the oldest book probably in the Bible. Not chronologically put in Scripture, but as far as how far back it goes. And here's Job talking about this Redeemer that he knows is going to live. And all the suffering that Job had been through, he knew that this Redeemer was going to be there and he would see God. And Job talks about, "I've heard of you, but now I've seen you," the latter part of Job. What about Asaph in Psalm 73, where Asaph in the first half of the psalm is grieving over the fact that wicked people seem to prosper, and he's trying to figure out where God is in this. Eventually, when Asaph goes into the sanctuary of the Lord, it says, then he understood what happens to them. And all of a sudden, he goes from a temporal perspective to an eternal perspective. And Asaph eventually says in the second half of Psalm 73, he will take me by my right hand and lead me to glory. What was he appealing to? He's appealing to the gospel. And it helped him get through the pain he was going through. What does David appeal to? When he says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. But the last statement is, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord for how long? Forever. Forever. What's he appealing to? He's appealing to the gospel. He's going back to the gospel. All that David had been through, all that Job had been through, all that Asaph had been through, all this lady in the hospital had been through, they're going back and they're making an appeal to the gospel. They are not saying, this is something that one day I believed, and I passed from death into life, and I entered the kingdom, and now the rest is just, you know, I got to kind of work this thing out and kind of crank it out. Every place, Old Testament, New Testament, there's a never-ending appeal to the gospel. And the reason Paul says in that verse, the reason he talks about this being a light and momentary affliction, the reason he refers to it as a light and momentary affliction is because he is comparing it with eternity. Now, I don't think that a lot of the hard things I go through are light, and I don't think they're momentary. But if I go back to the well of the gospel, and if I look at the gospel and I appeal to the eternal aspects of the gospel, and the moral aspects of the gospel, and all the other aspects of the gospel, and the suffering aspects, everything else, all of a sudden, it puts things in perspective. And things are light and momentary in comparison with eternity. This is why Paul constantly goes back and continues to make reference to that. The next one, I guess this is number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Generosity is impacted by the gospel. Let me tell you what the context is here is. Here's the appeal of the Apostle Paul. The Corinthians had made kind of a pledge that they were going to give a certain amount of money. And Paul comes to them and he says, the Macedonians, out of their poverty, are giving generously. Out of their poverty, they're giving generously. Now, I want you to stick with what you've committed to. That's his appeal. But notice how he appeals to them. He goes to the Gospels. He says, Jesus, who was rich, became poor. That's the gospel. He came and he died. So that you and I who are poor might be made rich. Not rich in finances, but rich in the gospel, rich in life. There's the appeal. How many times have I even mentioned this? And the statistics never seem to change in the United States. It's something like this. 70% of evangelical Christians, people that call themselves evangelicals, give zero to their local church. 70%. There shouldn't be 1%. There shouldn't be any percentage. It ought to be 100% of the people give to the local body for the advancement of the kingdom of God, but it shows you that at least 70% of people do not understand the gospel. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm saying they have no understanding at all of what Christ has done. Because the appeal here is it goes back to the cross. And aren't you glad Jesus didn't tithe his blood? He gave all of it. And all of it belongs to him. And that's why generosity starts with going back and making an appeal to the gospel. It's going back to the well of the gospel. It's going back to and understanding the depths of the gospel and what has been done for us, and that's what drives us to generosity. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your treasure is in the world, that's where your heart will be. That's where your money will be spent. Next one, Ephesians, marriage. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's the gospel. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word. So here's the appeal. The appeal is that marriage itself is impacted by the gospel. Now I want to say something about a good marriage, a bad marriage, a good this, a bad that. How do you know if something is good or whether something is bad? How does anybody know? You know, the church will pick up the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says about marriage. This is what the Bible says about, you know, abortion. This is what the Bible says. And the world looks and goes, I don't believe the Bible. So where do you go? What do you do? All these different things. These are huge issues, huge battlegrounds today almost everywhere. A lot of it comes from the fact that we don't understand or appeal to reason. And reason goes like this. Let's say that clock in the back, which I try to keep a close eye on, is broken. And I have to turn to somebody in the front row and say, "Do you have a watch?" And they go, "Yeah, but it doesn't tell time but twice a day. It's broken. It's a bad watch." "Oh, so it's a bad watch. Are all the parts in it?" "Well, yeah." "Oh, you mean it's bad because it's not carrying out the purpose for which it was designed." "Oh, that's what makes something good or bad. What's the purpose behind marriage? What's the design behind marriage? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, reverence your husbands. Whenever I do a wedding, I always tell the people that a marriage is the modeling of the gospel. That's what marriage is for. Most people don't know that. And if each person, if the husband and the wife go back to the gospel, and the husband says, "My purpose in this marriage is to be so sacrificial that I'd be willing to die for my wife," and she says, "My purpose in this marriage is to reverence and submit to his spiritual leadership," I'll show you a marriage that cannot fail. Impossible. There would be no such thing as divorce. Now, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on any of you that have been divorced. You might be the more innocent party. All right? I'm talking about both. If both have appealed to the gospel, impossible for a divorce to take place because of the purpose behind it. Society says that something is immoral if it harms you, if it harms somebody. If you go back and look at the purpose of marriage, if you go back and you look at the purpose of morality, the purpose of almost anything, and you find out the purpose, then you know whether something is good or bad. If there is a foundational purpose for my life, and I'm here to glorify God, my marriage is to model the gospel and all those different things, then I have a purpose. If I simply came over a long evolutionary period out of some slime and there's no purpose in my life, then there is no standard. There's no standard to appeal to at all. There is no right or wrong. Therefore, reason just goes out the door. And that's why you have so many battles. But deep down, everybody in their heart already has the law written in their hearts, and they all know something is right or wrong. If you're standing in line to get the new number 5 iPhone, or whatever they call it, the i5 or whatever it is, if you're standing in line and somebody butts in front of you and you don't believe and you're an atheist, you're going to say, "Wait a minute, that's wrong, that's unfair." Who says so? Huh? I just evolved? You evolved? Who, what right do you have to tell me whether I can butt in line or not? No. But if there's a standard, and there is, then you know it's right and wrong. And that's why people get mad, because they do know there's a standard. All right? They just don't want to appeal to the ultimate standard, which is the gospel. So that's an important one. Now, Colossians chapter 3, we get to the gospel and how it impacts possessions. Look at this. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." All right? So now we find an appeal, a very clear appeal, that Paul is saying that your life is hid with Christ in God. Since you've been raised with him, there's the gospel, seek those things which are above. That's why Jesus says, don't lay up treasures here, lay them up there. All right? Seek those things that are above, not the things below. Now that's a hard battle. That's our big battleground. Because the big battleground here is, but there are so many things here below. And there are so many appeals to all the things that are here below. All the toys and the entertainment and everything else. And God is saying, I didn't say you could not ever enjoy anything in this world. I've given you all things freely to enjoy. I'm saying, don't make that central to your life, or you'll be very, very, very disappointed. You'll be very, very disappointed with life. As a matter of fact, if you want to go from one neighborhood to another neighborhood, if you want to go from a smaller house to a larger house, or you want to go from a dull colored car to a fancier colored car, or a slower car to a faster car, or you want to go from something that's older to something that's newer, there's one thing that's in common. you'll be there. And that's the problem. It's not the car, it's us. No car has ever fixed the human heart. Did you know that? Never. No Ferrari has ever made anybody's heart better. No Porsche has ever made somebody stop lusting or being angry or greedy. No new house has done it. And once you get there and once you have it, after a while you say, this didn't do it. And the problem it didn't do it is because it was never designed for that purpose. That isn't its purpose. Even if it was designed for that, that's a false reasoning because the scriptures say that won't do it. All right? You've got to go back and appeal to the gospel. And Paul is saying, don't get wrapped up in all the stuff of this life. The gospel is not the American dream. That's the American gospel. That's the gospel of our society. Get everything you possibly can. You're running out of time. Life could be over. There's too much sand at the bottom of the hourglass. Panic! Go for it! Grab for all the gusto you can. You only go around once in life, that old ad that goes back about 25 years. Some of you remember that. Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound. What's the context of that statement in Philippians? The gospel. He's going back to the gospel. I can enjoy good things. I can also enjoy tough times. The gospel. Over and over and over and over again. It's always, always, always ultimately the message. Lastly, we look over in Colossians where it says, forgive just as you have been forgiven. Just as you have been forgiven, that's the gospel. Christ forgave us. So the baseline for forgiveness is the gospel. I heard this story just recently. The story is this. A pastor and his father, who was also a pastor a number of years ago, had a tremendous clash over a particular issue. The father had been a great father, raised a great son, both still in ministry, both doing a dynamic work, but they had a real difference, too involved to get into. They had a major, major clash. And in that clash, they were really having some heated debates and struggles. They both went in for counseling, and I think the counseling lasted about 3 years. And they just simply couldn't get past this difference. Nobody could help them out. Finally, one day, the son was talking to the counselor and said, I'm done. I'm done. I'm done trying to forgive my dad. I think I'll just move to another state. I'll do this, I'll do that. He said, I'm just done. And then he said to the counselor, by the way, where do you draw the line on this issue of forgiveness? And the counselor said, you can stop forgiving your father when your heavenly father stops forgiving you. Do you have a higher standard than your heavenly father does for forgiveness? And the son said that was a turning point in his life. You see, every person here has been deeply wounded and offended by somebody somewhere. Coach, father, sibling, brother, whoever. Somebody out there has deeply wounded you. And probably most of us to some degree might still be harboring something. We don't want to forgive them, whether they've asked for it or not. We don't want to do that. But suppose we actually looked at the Lord and said, but here's what I'm really saying to you, Lord. I have a higher standard of what I think forgiveness looks like than you've got. You seem to be blanketly forgiving people in the gospel, and I can't seem to do that. And I want you to be thinking hard about going back and appealing to the gospel, going back and actually making an appeal to the gospel regarding forgiveness. Because there are going to be people in your life that are going to harm you, that are going to hurt you, and you're going to need to deal with it. Otherwise, you're going to see the gospel as simply something that you entered with, and then you put that aside, and you didn't appeal to it in areas of morality and forgiveness and suffering and all the other issues that are before us in this matter. Now, as a wrap-up, let's take a look and see what we've seen here. We've seen how the gospel impacts eternity, morality, suffering, generosity, marriage, possessions, forgiveness. Do you know how many other subjects we could go on? You could pick any subject you want. You just name it. And I'll guarantee you, someplace around that subject, Paul will say, have you appealed to the gospel on this? Have you gone back to see what the gospel looks like? That's why at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read these words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know what all of 1 Corinthians 15 is about? It's about the gospel. About the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul's final appeal is, whatever you do all of this for the purpose of the gospel. Now, when we take that inventory, and here is our assignment. Here's our assignment. I want you, when you leave the building today, I want you to be thinking about, I may have hit on one of the issues. I suspect I probably hit on a few of the cylinders in our church and in our lives, where we haven't been making a real, genuine appeal to the gospel. We haven't tapped into what the gospel says. We haven't relied upon it for our power, for our strength. And I want you to be thinking about that, and you can pick other categories. Because here is what the Lord would say to you for your testimony, as he would say to me for my testimony. Mike, in 1970, you were at a bed and breakfast in Copenhagen in Denmark, and you heard the gospel. And you bowed before Almighty God, me, and you trusted in the Savior, the risen Savior, for your salvation. Now, what did you do with that? When you had moral struggles, greed struggles, marriage struggles, financial struggles, suffering struggles, did you try to work that out by appealing to your own human strength and control? Or do you regularly go back to the gospel? Do you go back to that on a regular basis? Do you make an appeal to it? Do you go back to the well and dip deep and pull out and say, it's still here? Yes, I fail, I struggle, but I can always go back and say, he's forgiven me. He forgave me, not for the freedom to continue to live a bad life. He's given me the power to live a better life, to help me be sanctified and live a different kind of life. But when I fail, I can be assured of this. The gospel says I'm forgiven. What an appeal. And then he says, can you take that and put that into every other aspect of your life, your finances, your generosity, your marriage, your morals, everything? What would the church look like? What would life look like if we did that? Now, I started with this. I started by saying, some of you may have just heard that term. Hey, that's the gospel truth. I've heard of the four gospels. But you have never really heard how the gospel actually takes you from death unto life. Remember, Jesus said, he that believes in me will never die. He is saying you need to put your faith, your trust, your hope in this gospel so that you too can have everlasting life. And if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, I appeal to you to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, to give you everlasting life, that you might be born again. As a believer, I'm encouraging you to take a good hard look at the gospel and see how your life is being operated through it. Are you drawing from its power? Because the gospel is the baseline of the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, I plead with anyone here today that does not know you personally, that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day they would pass from death unto life, that they would trust you and you alone for their salvation, that they might say to you, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm trusting Christ. For all of us that would say we genuinely are believers, that this would be the day that we would take a good hard look at whether or not we're appealing to the gospel or the gospel of this world that is telling us about all the stuff that we think is going to make it work and make it happen. Lord, may we be a church that goes back to the basic truths, to the baseline of the Christian life. And now, Father, I pray that you dismiss us with your grace and give us a day in which we can honor and glorify you. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.